Luke chapter 5. We barely got in this morning to the healing of the paralytic, which is Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Also an account found in Matthew and also an account found in Mark. And we have divided it into parts. First, we had the setting, which is Luke 5, verse 17. It came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees, remember this morning, separatists, separate from everything and everybody, basically, and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So basically the setting is this. Jesus was present to heal. The Pharisees were present to destroy anything that he did and said. Two different intents and two contrasting things. And that gives us the setting. To heal, to destroy. Obviously, from verse 17, the reputation of Jesus has gone all over Palestine. Galilee knows about it, and there are Pharisees from each one of the towns, and they're there simply waiting for an opportunity for him to do something, to say something, to imply something, to make a move, whatever it could be, that they could leap on in order to destroy him. And in this context, they are going to find just exactly that. Following the setting, we have the arrival of the paralytic, 5:18 and 19. The arrival is obviously novel. The crowds are great. And behold, verse 18, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. Obviously, they cannot do so because of the crowds, because verse 19 says, not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down through the tiles with the stretcher, right in the center in front of Jesus. A little bit of the physical description. Obviously, they could not get in the doors. They could not enter through a window. The only option was the roof. And the thing that makes it difficult for us is when we think of roof, we think of this. And how would they get him down? The roof was not like that in Palestine. It was like that. And there were two different kinds of roofs that were used. We don't know which one. Well, we do know from this which one it was. If you're looking at a roof from the top side, a typical roof in Palestine will be to have cross boards like this, like tubifores, and then more tubifores like this. On top of that straw, on top of that mud, on top of that more straw. And that's why, for example, you have a remark in one of the Gospels about thieves that dig through and steal. Well, that's a perfect word, because if you want to get through this word, you dug through it. You pulled out the thatching, you dug through the mud, you pulled a little more thatching until pretty soon you were down to the rafters and you could get through on this flat roof. The roof was used. We don't often sit on our roofs. We don't sit on our roofs at all, especially the ones that are like that. Flat roof versus, what is that? Pitched roof. Okay, pitched roof. And we don't sit. This was a place to sit. This was a place to catch some of the sea breeze. And it was used basically as a room. Coming up the side of the house would be steps, so that the stair steps wouldn't go within the house, but it's simply like this is an outer wall, the steps would start here and up you could go to the top. Since houses were also located closely together, if you didn't have stairs up to your roof, it didn't make any difference. Find someone who did and walk across their roofs until you get to the right house and you're on their roof. I remember really vividly being in Palestine and Jerusalem, I think it was for the first time, and I walked over and here was a big flat piece of tin with rocks on it. And so I just strolled on top of it and kind of stomped like that. And it was an Arab's house and came out, you know, what are you doing up here? And this is the this is what you've got here. This may have been in many cases they were thatched like this. This one was not, and this one, notice, had tiles, and that would make it all the easier. Is they would simply lift the tile in order to get in. A lot of metaphors biblically are based on these roofs. As you can imagine, they were a little bit leaky. And Solomon, in the Proverbs, talks about a contentious woman like a continual dripping. We're in a room where it drives you nuts. Chinese water torture. And that's his metaphor for a contentious woman. It's like she's continually like a dripping that drives you out of your mind. At any rate, they go to the roof. They take up the tiles. Notice nothing is said. The four men that bring him don't say a word. The man comes down, he doesn't say a word. And if you can use your imagination to get into the picture, you're in this crowded room, and all of a sudden you look up and these little grains begin to fall. And here's four guys on the roof taking up the tiles. And pretty soon, without saying a word, down comes this man in his stretcher and drops him at the feet of Jesus. Nothing is said. His silence is there. Now, when we talk about that arrival, I think we can say several things about it. Number one, it does show determination. They didn't say, sorry, we can't get you in today. You'll have to come back tomorrow. They were going to get him in come our high water, is the determination that was there to bring Jesus. That's obviously there. As he will show, this also shows faith. How did they know that Jesus would do anything? And the novel approach, obviously, is used in this context. According to the record, notice in those verses, the man doesn't say anything. The friends don't say anything. All they did was a presentation to Jesus. So we might say a presentation to Jesus without a request. Determination, faith, and I think when you see that, it also shows, not only determination and faith, that it shows submission to whatever he chooses to do. The man did not ask to be healed. Immediately, in verse 20, Jesus perceives what's happening. We'll just label it the perception of what's going on and what is happening in chapter 5 and verse 20. And seeing their faith, important note, there is plural. And it means he saw the faith of the paralytic. He saw the faith of the four men that led him through the roof. He saw their faith. And notice, important point, faith was perceived without words. They said not one thing to Jesus about "we believe you." He sees faith, and that is so important. The Lord sees mental attitude. The Pharisees will make a big performance. They will always be doing the right thing. They always make lots of noise. But the important thing is God looks over the noise, around the hypocrisy, around the performance, and he looks inside of the man and says, "I see what's in your mind. It's faith." And we'll want to do a little bit more with that later on. But notice, very important, the Lord never rejects faith that brings someone to him. He does reject unbelief that keeps men from him. The words spoken... Jane, I'm dying on the screen up here. Can you find a pen? Or I can go to it if you tell me where to go.
What an opening.
What?
What an opening.
Well, yes, I know. I'll put the pen out there for your... It's out by your chair. I always... As for you who are new, that's just a custom here. When the pen goes dry, I throw it. Thank you. Okay. The words of the paralytic, or the words Jesus speaks to the paralytic... The words spoken are not on the part of the man who needs to be healed, but the words spoken are found here in verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And those words teach two things. Number one, Jesus gives before we ask. Jesus gives in this context before being asked. Two, Jesus gives better than ask. Before being asked, and second, better than asked. First one is easy to demonstrate because to this point the man has said nothing. He did not ask to be healed. He did not ask to be forgiven. He didn't ask anything. And before that ever comes forth from his lips, the Lord has already acted. Not only is that the case, but had the man come and said, "I want to be healed," Christ gave him something better than healing. He gave him forgiveness of sins and healing. And that is a principle. Can you think of a verse that goes with that? That the Lord gives before and better than ask. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, says Paul. And this is a good illustration of that particular truth. Well, here then comes the key, is the objection of the scribes, verse 21. If you want to think of them perhaps as following Jesus, not really that interested, but kind of nodding. Well, they came to life when he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The objection of the scribes apparently wasn't out loud. Notice verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying... And don't think of them jumping up from their seat. And as Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And a Pharisee jumps up and says, "Who are you to speak blasphemy?" It didn't happen that way. They didn't say a word. Because the words of verse 21 were not spoken, they were thought. This is spelled out, for example, in Matthew. Matthew says, "They said to themselves." Mark says they were, quote, reasoning in their hearts. And if you will go to the Mark address, Mark 2:8, find out it's significant. They didn't say these words out loud. They thought them. In other words, Jesus read their minds. Mark 2:8. Go back as far as verse 6. As soon as he says the words, "My son, your sins are forgiven," verse 6 of Mark 2 says, "There were some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. So notice his response is a response that "I know what you're thinking," and it is there. In other words, if we would put it in English, Jesus read their minds. And when he read their minds, he was saying, "You're blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" First of all, notice what was right and what was wrong. First, they were right. They were right in saying this: only God can forgive sins. That's fundamental. Only God can forgive sin. And I'll tie that to two passages, one in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, and then show why only God can forgive sins from Psalm 51, 1 through 4. They were absolutely right. We would agree with them. They would agree with Scripture, and they would agree with Jesus. No problem with that. Isaiah 43, 25. In Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, Isaiah has emphasized there's only one God. As a matter of fact, think of this portion of Isaiah as the only one passage of the Old Testament. It's very much like Jesus' words in John, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, in Isaiah, in this part of the book, he's saying there's only one Yahweh, only one God. He is the only one who is to be honored, and there are no others. And when you come to 43, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The important words, I am the one who, in this context, forgives sins. So, simply using that verse alone, it's clear enough that only God can forgive sins. Why? What is the reason that only God can forgive sin? The reason that only God can forgive sins, and let's put down basis, they were right, that only God can forgive sins, and the basis for that is all sin at its roots is against God. All sin at its roots is against God. Psalm 51. I like the way it's often put that whenever men sin, they look all around them to be sure no one sees, but they never look up. And Psalm 51 is a good illustration of that. You know, man can break in a building and he's watching for the police. He doesn't turn on any lights and he's very alert to sounds that someone might be seeing him. But what about God? God is not in his thoughts, which is the ultimate fool, obviously. So Psalm 51, David has sinned in numerous ways. He had Uriah murdered in battle. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. So he's definitely sinned. And this is the psalm, or these are the words that he prays on that occasion. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee only have I sinned. David looked up and says, whatever happened with Uriah, I know it was wrong. Whatever happened with Bathsheba, I know it was wrong. But I'm looking up. And basically, Lord, sin is against you. And that's why I come to you for forgiveness, because you're the one sinned against and therefore you're the only one that can forgive sins. So the doctrine of the Pharisees was as correct as it could possibly be. But let's go back, because at this point, then, there's a Y in the road. And let's simply make this the road. And now they can go one of two directions. Having heard Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they now stand at the Y in the road and they can go in one of two directions. They take the wrong turn, but they can go in one of two directions. And the one of two directions is this. One, Jesus is God. Therefore, he forgives sins. Jesus is God, therefore, okay. Second branch, Jesus is not God. Therefore, blasphemy. See the two ways? If Jesus is God, that would equal legitimate action. Because God can forgive sins, and if he's God, he can forgive sins, obviously. If, on the other hand, we assume he is not God, then it is blasphemy. And this is the road they went down. He is not God, therefore blasphemy. And thus, coming into the last part of verse 21, who is this man that speaks blasphemy? Blasphemy simply means man assuming the prerogative of God. Just a simple definition. What is blasphemy? Man is assuming what God? If man says, worship me, it's blasphemy. Because it's assuming a prerogative that belongs only to God. And in this particular context, and the Jews had numerous ways that they felt blasphemy could be committed. Blasphemy is untranslated. It simply means to speak against. And by usage, to assume someone else's prerogatives. So, all of these claims set aside, then he's a blasphemer. Are they logical? They're just as logical and biblical as they can possibly be on their premise. And as you said previously, Jesus is either, McDowell puts it, liar or lunatic or Lord. Lord, liar, or lunatic. If he claimed to be God as he did, if he is truly that, then he is good. If he is not truly that, then he either lies, or if he doesn't lie, he's crazy. So Jesus either is crazy, lies, or told the truth. If he did either of the latter, you could hardly call him a good man, just doesn't catch it. Good men don't lie about their character. Good men tell the truth about their character. And therefore, Jesus has to fall in one of the categories. He simply does not leave us in the sort of a limbo. See, well, he's a nice prophet and said some good things and decent things. Not at all. And they see the issue and they see it very truly in this context, except they take the wrong road. So Jesus is aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Or let me tell you what you're thinking. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? Put a man down here in a wheelchair. Give me the option of saying, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Do you know which one I would pick?" You bet. I would say your sins are forgiven. For what reason? How do you verify that? Do you say, well, wait a minute, let me take a peek into God's throne room and see what just took place up there? You can't do that. There's no way to verify your sins are forgiven. If I would say to a man in a wheelchair, rise and walk, there's nothing left for me except embarrassment. And that's, again, the technique that Jesus uses in this particular context. And this is their thinking. So that you say, rise and walk, I mean, you're faking. You can say, forgive, your sins are forgiven. We can't check it out. But let me tell you, if you had the guts to say, rise and walk, would you ever be embarrassed? And would we ever love to be here to witness your embarrassment? Well, that's exactly what he's going to do, except the other party is going to be the one that is going to get embarrassed, as we found in the following context. Coming down now to verse 22. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Now catch this. Which is easier to do? Which is easier to say? And the answer to that is, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Obviously, the easiest thing to say would be, your sins have been forgiven. Now, if we change it, which is easier to do? Then both of them require the same thing, don't they? Because only God can raise a man in such a condition, and only God can forgive sins. Thus, the Lord's question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, go home." And at once, remember the nature of biblical miracles? They're always spontaneous. There's never recuperation. And at once, he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, went home glorifying God. And wouldn't you have loved to see the good doctors, the Pharisees, the teachers of all? Wouldn't you love to see? And I wish Luke had included it. Maybe he didn't include it because Luke's a good writer. And a good writer knows that you need to leave something to the imagination. And thus, you can think of the effective way Jesus brought the whole thing to a conclusion. All three accounts report the jubilant response to this. For example, Matthew says the people were, quote, filled with awe. Mark is very colorful. He says the people were saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And all three accounts note that God was glorified, and that closes out this response. Verses 25, 26, he rose up before them, glorifying God. They were all seized with astonishment, began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things this day." And as we said, many of them said, "We've never seen anything like this ever before." Now, this leads us then into what we'll call and conflict. Next section of Matthew, call and conflict. Be the call of Matthew and the conflict with the Jewish leaders, Luke 5, 27 through 39. One, call of Levi, or Matthew 5, 27 through 32. And the first part of it is focus on Levi. And then we'll see focus on Jesus. Focus on Levi first, 5, 27 through 29. The parallel point will be focus on Jesus. And let's read those verses through to see it. First, focus on Levi. 5:27, 28, 29. After that, he went out, noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in his tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, rose, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Notice the focus is on Levi. However, with verse 30, 31, 32, the focus now shifts to Jesus. Criticized in verse 30, and then he defends himself in 31 and 32. We will not get to that tonight. But let's back up now to focus on Levi, three things. Number one, his profession. Who was he? His profession. Levi, we are told, was a tax collector. And a couple of things about tax collectors in the New Testament. First of all, the Jews hated tax collectors. Perhaps now, perhaps then, and we join them. But nonetheless, in the Talmud, the Talmud distinguished between two kinds of tax collectors. One, the Talmud looks at the gabbai, G-A-B-B-A-I. And it looks at the mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S. And the Talmud subdivided tax collector into one of these two. The difference was one was more hated than the other. The first one we have mentioned were the people that collected income tax. That's not what Matthew was. He was not like the income tax people. He was of the second type, which was a person who collected customs. Basically, this was an excellent, excellent job to make money. Everybody hated you, but it was a good job to make money because the tax collectors that took customs were on the road. There was an office up at Capernaum, and it was apparently Matthew's office. That was a link between all of the goods that went from Syria up north down to Egypt. And on the goods that went from Syria to Egypt at Capernaum, they passed through the customs office and they were charged customs. The situation, however, was not exactly like ours. Matthew or the tax collector up there didn't come in and say, "Okay, you have 5 pounds of this, 5 pounds of that. Let me go down my Roman tax chart here and say, here's what you should be charged." He had the privilege of charging whatever he wished. If he wanted to inflate it, he could inflate it, and there was no recourse. If the fella in front of you went through with a gold cross pin, and he got charged $5 customs on his gold cross pin, you come through and you get charged $20, and you say, "Hey, he got charged $5 for the same pin that I'm taking through. What's the deal?" And the tax collector would say, "It's tough. It's tough, too bad, but I have the right to charge you exactly what I chose to do." Obviously, the most hated one, because he had more freedom, was this second one we're here. That's what Matthew was. It was not the first. He didn't collect income tax. He was the one that collected the legal amount plus. Go, for example, keep your finger here, but go back to Luke 3. And everybody knew these guys were charged. They padded. Not with a legitimate profit, but with a completely illegitimate one. John has been preaching a message of repentance. And some of the multitudes want to know what they should do, and the tax collectors want to know what they should do, and the soldiers want to know what they should do. And when you come to Luke chapter 3, verse 12, some of the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Master, what shall we do?" And it hit right at the heart of their whole profession. He said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." In other words, stop padding taxes. You can understand then that when a person collects, I had never, remember when you had the Broadway Bridge, I could never for the life of me understand why you would, you know, give the people there a dollar and they'd give you change. And of all things, what did you say? "Thank you. Thank you for taking my money." Sort of like thanking the waitress for the check. "Is there anything I can do for your waitress? I so appreciate your putting this check in front of me." So even when it's legitimate, you really don't like it. But in this particular context, these people were literally hated. And you can imagine among the Pharisees who had just... And this event is right in connection with this forgiveness of sins. I mean, they were already mad. He just said, "Your sins are forgiven." He's a blasphemer. And he walks out of the house, and as soon as he does, he said, "Tax collector, join me." And you can imagine, again, what that did to the way they felt about Jesus. As a result, tax collectors was almost equal to sinners, bad people. And notice the company they're put in. Luke 7:34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold,'" and they wanted to insult him to the maximum, so they called him a gluttonous man, drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you find tax collectors and sinners inevitably repeated over and over. Chapter 15, Luke 15:1. Notice what's lumped together. "Now all the tax collectors or tax gatherers and the sinners were among those near to listen to him." And it's meant as a criticism. 19:2. "Behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich." And he got rich again by charging exorbitantly, as they did. Verse 7, "When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner,'" and obviously because he is a tax collector. So they were hated. Back to chapter 5. "After that, he went out and noticed." That word "noticed" is really, that always means to note with care, to note with interest. It's a Greek word, theoreo, from what we get our English word theater. It's a place where you went to look. And so it means not just notice, but we could put it this way. After he went out, he saw something in Levi. Levi caught his eye. What did he see? I don't know what he saw, but he saw something special in him. Sitting in his tax office, by the way, every disciple was called while fully occupied with another job. Disciples are never called when idle. In fact, the Lord never called idle men. He's saying, "Hey, you don't have a job? Well, come on, go with me." I mean, here was this guy in his office. Office hours were open. And the implication, Levi, drop it all. Close up shop and follow me. The Lord never calls idle men. There's a little bit of psychology in that. If you want to get a job done, who do you ask? Obviously, the person who doesn't have anything else to do. No, they'll never get it done. Who do you ask? You ask someone that's busy. And they'll inevitably get the job done. We'll not dwell on that point. So, he calls him in verse 27. And verse 28, "He left everything and began to follow him." So, our first point, focus on Levi. his profession to his dedication. His profession, verse 27. His dedication, verse 28. His dedication. Notice three things about it, and you see them all in verse 3. He left everything behind, rose, and began to follow him. Notice his response was immediate. There must have been something absolutely dynamic about Jesus. And if you don't think there is, you find the most charming personality, the most effective salesman in Kansas City or anywhere else in the world, and you have him go downtown into an office and say, leave everything and follow me, and without one word, the president of the company walks out the door. What kind of dynamic, drawing power the Lord must have had, and it's exhibited here. And this man doesn't ask any questions. He simply gets up and he goes. The response was immediate. The response involved sacrifice. Remember when the other disciples were called, they left their nets and followed Christ? They were fishermen. If things didn't work out, what could they always do? They could always go back and be fishermen. This man left a plum of a job. Do you think if he left that job that he could say 6 months later, things didn't work out well, I'd like to have my old job as tax collector? Sure. There were people waiting in line for this job. So notice, different than the disciples was the involvement of sacrifice. He could never go back to being a tax collector again. It was all over. And so the response was permanent. It's costly. Notice there's nothing on the part of Levi saying, I would consider going with you. What are the bennies with the job? I'll tell you what I'm getting here. Everyone I tax, I get about 100%. Can you offer something similar to that? Nothing like that. There's no dealing. There's no communication. It's just, if you can picture it, the man is at work. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me. He puts down his pen, gets out of his chair, locks his door, and he walks away from it forever. And that's part of the dynamic of the call of Jesus. His dedication. Third, his reception, verse 29. And by reception, I mean the party he gave. This is strange. I just gave up my job, a good job. Let's party. And the 29th verse, though, makes this so obvious, is that this is what he does. Apparently, sacrificing everything for the Lord made him the happiest man in the world. So verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And if you were able to do that, you were rich. If you could entertain in this way in a home, you had some home. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The sacrifice involved is he becomes happy only because he gives up. Who was it? Jim Elliot? What were his words? He is no fool who surrenders that which cannot be kept for that which cannot be lost. And that is profound. Let me say it again. He is no fool who surrenders that which cannot be kept for that which cannot be lost. And Levi had a job that could be lost. And he gave it up. And he got what could never be lost, which was the fellowship of Christ. And the place of having the privilege of writing the opening New Testament book. And that had to be greater riches than anything he could ever have by sitting there in the tax office. Now, one little note. The text here says there was a great crowd of tax collectors or tax gatherers and other people. Mark supplies, instead of the word other, sinners. So, we change focus. And the focus was on Levi. And the focus on Levi now becomes focus on Jesus. The whole scene changes. The focus is now on Jesus. And that is found 30 through 32. And we'll see Jesus, one, under attack. And then Jesus in defense. Think of the Pharisees as always missing the main issue because they wanted to perform. What's that old definition of an English teacher? An English teacher is a person who will gladly miss everything you had to say because you didn't say it correctly. And that is a Pharisee. A Pharisee missed everything that was happening because you didn't do it right. You didn't go through the correct performance. And that is the disposition of them all the way through. They do not see the joy of this man. They see none of that. They just see the people that were at the party. And consequently, you come down to verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. I doubt they were invited. I just see these guys, you know, squeezing their nose against the window, looking at what was none of their business. But that would be that's typical of a performer, isn't it also? He's not satisfied to perform. He's got to make you perform. And he will do anything to see that you perform his way. And so if you can see, I picture a little fat Pharisee with his nose up against it, on his tiptoes. You know, you would hope that in this nice party someone would have taken a pool cue and tapped him on the nose with it. But nonetheless, he sees who is there. And so, verse 30. Performers are always courageous too. They never address you about your sins to your face. They always do it with someone else. And they don't go up and say, Jesus, what are you doing here? They go up to the disciples and say, what's he doing here? So typical little men, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And then Jesus picks up the defense. Let me read from the writings, some of the Talmud, and some of your Jewish regulation. And I quote, I'm quoting in English, though it's translated. The disciples of the learned shall not recline at a table in company of the people of the soil. And you can hear, if you are learned, you don't eat with the dirt people. We have a term, we don't call them people of the soil. What would we say? You don't eat with the street people. You know, you're above that. And that was prescribed for them. Jesus comes back. And after being under attack, he now comes in defense of himself. 31. Jesus answered and said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the Pharisees were the well people and the other people were the sick people? Is he saying, you Pharisees are good guys. You're the well people, but I'm here to the sick. I don't think he's saying that at all. And we know he's not saying that at all because he becomes scathing with them later on in their hypocrisy and so forth. So he certainly does not treat them as well. But he is simply saying, I can justify why I'm here and justify my presence in the fullest sense of the word. It also implies, does it not, that self-righteousness will have no part in his salvation? You're well. So fine. You don't need me. People who are not well are the ones that need me. And again, it is an implication. The Pharisee idea was salvation by separation. Jesus' idea was salvation by association and was quite different. It's interesting. A Jewish writer, in fact, I recall two Jewish writers in the historical category make this observation. The synagogues were open to repentant sinners, but no synagogue ever reached out and said, come in. And that was typical. You could come, you could bow at the Pharisees' feet, you could repent, you could do what the synagogue demanded, but the synagogue never went out in the street and brought people in. And he notes that of all the Jewish rabbis, the only different one was Jesus, and he went out and went after sinners, which makes him different. Now, let me take about the following 5 minutes at the most. And let's make some observations. And let me develop just a little bit more, even if we don't get to make many. What do we mean, observations? An observation means seeing what is provably there. Seeing what is provably there. That's what we mean by an observation. That means you can't make it up. That means it's got to be there. It means you've got to be able to point it out. Seeing what is provably there. I've got a little note I jotted down, and I've had it for many years, and I don't know that I even memorized it yet. A great teacher never works at explaining. He just says, stand by my side and see it with me. And that's what good teaching always ought to be. And when we talk about observations, I'm not trying to shout a point at you. I'm not trying to preach at you. I'm simply saying, look what's there. You can read, can't you? You can observe for yourself. This is a tremendous art. Very few people ever learn how to observe. Have you ever been in someone's house and say, did you just get that picture? No. It's been there 20 years. Well, I just saw it. Why? Because we are not very good observers. And good observers are people that have that's really what an education is about. You really see what is truly there. And when we make observations, we want to see things that are truly there. Okay? Observation. Notice. The Lord sees faith. The Lord sees faith without words. That means you don't have to say, knock, knock, and God says, who's there? And you say, Lord, I want to inform you that I do believe you. Now, is that an observation or is that just a good preaching point? It's an observation. It's really true and you can verify it because you come down to verse 20 and what does verse 20 say? Seeing their faith. What had they said? They had said nothing. So, unquestionably, having said nothing, he saw their faith and it was there. Now, an observation ought to also look at an observation from saying, this is true here. Is it also true elsewhere? In other words, is this consistent with what the Bible as a book teaches? Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Verse 43. Is it true when you have faith that you don't have to tell God about it, He just sees it? Is that possible? Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter is preaching and he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. What happened? They didn't raise their hand. They didn't come forward to just as I am without one plea or almost persuaded. There was no organ music in the background. It's just as though Peter says forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit says zap. Shut up, Peter. I'm through. I see in the heart. And when he saw in the heart, he fell on them immediately. And that's called listening with believing ears. Galatians chapter 3 has got the same thing. When do you become a Christian? Several seconds before you told the Lord you believed. Because you believed in your heart first, didn't you? He read that. He didn't have to say, oh, am I going to hear the words? He read the heart in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or the works of the law or by what? Speaking, talking, professing, raising your hand? No. Hearing with faith. And so the moment we hear God's word, the gospel, and believe it, there's a response to it. The Lord sees faith without words. 2. Self-righteousness separates from Christ. And that's an observation based on his own words. You are well, so you think. Therefore, you do not get my attention and will not. My attention is with the sinners over here. And what's he saying? He's saying the door is shut. The door is shut to the well. And as long as you conceive of themselves, and we conceive of ourselves as well, there's no help from him. And this is, again, obviously in the particular passage that is there. I've got another couple of points to make, but I think I'll wait and make them next time. Yeah, let's do that. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your truth. We're thankful for the person of Christ who must have been so dramatic that he could walk up to a man in a fine job and say, "Follow me," and the man closed the door, shut up shop, and went with him. And we pray that we'll render the same kind of obedience, recognizing that nothing surrendered for him is ever lost. That everything we give up, we gain. In Christ's name.